thanks. It's been fine being here so far. Sometimes I hold my breath at things like this. It could happen at any moment. I would like to do with you tonight a little bit of a Bible study. We've kept the lights on for you, so those of you who have your scriptures can just turn along with me. We'll be looking at the first chapter of the book of 2 Peter. I want to say right off at the beginning that this is not a bit of a ministry on vision or being joined to the church or being submitted to authority. I want to say also right off that this isn't necessarily some heavy inspirational message that will send you reeling out of the marquee to dream high and mystical dreams as you go to sleep tonight. This is going to be very down to earth. I think it's very simple. And it's one of the things which I really like to share with the people of God in the middle of lots of activity, lots of meetings, lots of seminars, and lots of singing. If you would just read with me, we'll quickly come to the point. Look with me, please, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a similar precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I think the cultural message, the Western civilization message that we have been handed for so long, would rather have this read, His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to church meetings and programs forever and ever. Amen. But we're really learning to read the scripture properly. His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And once we've gotten through to understand that it's all things that pertain to life, then he reteaches us about the fact that it's all things. It's not just the few narrow concepts that we thought were contained in life. But the all things that pertain to life not only have to do with gatherings such as this, but it has to do with cooking in tents like yours and learning to put up with the situations that you may have to put up with this week. The all things which pertain to life have to do with butterflies and clouds and sky and sons and daughters and husbands and wives and jobs and income and taxes and flat tires. All things that pertain to life. His announcement in this passage is that I'm bigger than any box you can put me into. I'm larger than any container you seem to try to relegate me to. Because when my divine power is active, it grants all things that pertain to life. Oh, that contains trumpets and dancing and drama. But it also includes the ability of men who have never shed tears to cry. It also contains the ability of a family which has never laughed together to laugh and to enjoy the truthfulness of it. Not get lost in feeling giddy about it, but really being able to savor the salt of the tear and the worth of the joy. Back in the States in this past decade, we have had a deluge of ministry on the church, on family life, marriage relationships. We are beginning to catch something of a glimmer of ministry concerning real life. And I believe that one of the things the Lord is really getting after is that it is all things that pertain to life and godliness. And not just a few religious concepts, Not even our newfangled, stylized concepts of liberty and grace. There's much, much more to it. He's going to be larger than any box we try to put him into. All things that pertain to life. We haven't really begun to touch the edge of creativity. We haven't really begun to move in the center of his being. Nevertheless, his divine power is bent on granting us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it is, if you follow the rest of the verse, it is through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, so that through these you may become literally participants in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. If we are going to enjoy all things that pertain to life and godliness, we will need to move into that area of existence which is participating in his divine nature, where his divine nature and us almost become inseparable. When people look at us, they see somehow the divine nature of God. And when they search for the divine nature of God, they somehow stumble over us in the discovery. That we may become participants in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. In verse 5, these strong words, yes, and for that very cause. For the very reason of participating in the divine nature. For the very cause. We will make a study then of verses 5, 6, and 7. Is that a sign or... am I on the track? One of the things that we have been going through back home, and of course the timetable in differing cultures may be different. We're learning things perhaps in Scandinavia that we aren't exactly right now in the States. Although there is an overall, general, similar theme, oftentimes the adjustment is peculiar. It is tailored for the people in that particular geography who have to cope with that particular culture. I can't speak exactly for what is happening in England, but I know that we have undergone in the last number of years what I would call an overhauling of our sense of spirituality. We've been discovering that some things we thought once were spiritual, in God's eyes, aren't very spiritual at all. On the other hand, things that we didn't think were very spiritual, we're finding that he feels are very spiritual indeed, needing our attention, needing our time and our energies, needing our prayer, needing our faith. And what this little portion of ministry represents for me is sort of the substance of what we've learned regarding what I might call true spirituality. Spirituality really doesn't have to do necessarily in being an expert on how to handle yourself in meetings like this. We've had hundreds and thousands of them, not only here but in the States, for years and years and years, and yet we have little impact upon society. We have really met few of the existing needs of mankind. We have really gained very little in regard to what the church is meant to be and to do. And so meetings themselves, and even becoming adept in handling ourselves in meetings, is no guarantee for being spiritual. And those who can come and stand on platforms like this, who may even be capable of blessing you with sounds from mouths like these, don't necessarily have what God is after. I'm not saying that about anybody up here necessarily that I know of. But I know that we've had volumes of activity. Meetings and teachings and preachings and putting up the tents and taking them down. When all the time what he's been after is that his divine power would grant unto us all things that pertain to life. And not necessarily functioning in public gatherings. And we're learning that. And when it all boils down to perhaps simple life, maybe those few simple things are contained in these verses in 2 Peter. When he says in verse 5, for that very reason, for the cause of participating in the divine nature of God, I want you to pay attention to these things, he says, brethren. I want you to apply all diligence on your part and then do this. And if you read with me, please, in a preliminary investigation, he says, to your faith supply virtue. And to your virtue supply knowledge, and to your knowledge supply self-control, and to your self-control supply endurance, and to your endurance supply godliness. And to your godliness, supply brotherly fondness. And to your brotherly fondness, supply love. Because if these things are yours and abound, if these things are in you, if you possess them and they abound in your life, they will make you to be active and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are yours. Because he that lacks these things is blind and sees only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, you shall never stumble. And thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I begin to discover some of the things in these verses, what I really stumbled upon, and I was surprised to do so, was I discovered an interrelationship with each one of these, what I call life qualities, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and all the rest of it. I'm not one to really put a lot of stock in systems and methods and modes, but I find that when Peter starts with faith, he knows exactly what he's doing. When Peter begins with faith and then goes on to virtue, he knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't put knowledge first, which many probably Western educators would put knowledge first. And yet Peter begins with faith. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God, and faith is the beginning in any walk, I believe, with the Lord. When we begin to bake this divine loaf of bread right now in this portion of Scripture, we will find that faith is the active ingredient without which there will be no rising of the dough. The active ingredient without which all of these other life qualities will be lifeless and lack something divine. If these things are held without faith, they will lack some sort of dynamic in the Spirit which will make them divine. We must begin with faith. Our ability to trust and respond to the Lord is essential. And all He requires of us in the beginning is simply to believe Him. Faith is the noun for the verb believing. If you are believing, it means you possess faith. Trust and response to the Lord. Faith. But when we begin there, He doesn't mean for our lives in the Spirit to rest in faith. He wants that faith to be supplied with something. We have had, I don't know about you, but we have had a deluge of ministry in the past generations in the States which has convinced people that faith is the beginning and the end. That faith is all there is to it. And once you've got faith, all you need to do is major on faith for the rest of your days until you die in faith. And then you'll have it. Faith. But I believe that faith is the open door to life. That once you have gained the ability to trust the Lord, now He can begin to nurture you and tend you. Now He can begin to correct you and mold you. Now He can begin to teach you and do something which will change the inner fibers of your being. Now there's an access point. If you can trust Him, you can open yourself to Him. If you can believe Him, you can give yourself to Him, and He can work miracles in your mind, miracles in your marriage, miracles in your family, miracles on your job, miracles in your personal life that would not be possible without faith. Faith is the open door. Faith is the initial expression of response to the Lord. I think sometimes we would be convinced that once we have gained the ability to have faith, that we would immediately begin to supply that faith with much knowledge. Let's read. Let's study, let's go to meetings, let's do all kinds of things and get pumped into our minds all kinds of knowledge. Let's know all kinds of things, quote many scriptures, be able to expound on various principles. But in the wisdom of the Lord, He wishes immediately that faith would be supplied with virtue. Some translations translate this simply goodness or moral excellence. One of the reasons that virtue would precede knowledge is for the simple reason that knowledge without virtue is a devastating weapon in the hands of an unrighteous man. A man who has some concept of truth and has some knowledge of godly principles but has no virtues to match that knowledge can go around deceiving multitudes. We have had people sometimes come through, not necessarily our group back home because we're rather discriminating, but in the past generations we've had people come through groups that we know of who have expounded what is believed as truth, coming forth with words of knowledge, words of wisdom, performing miracles, praying prayers of faith and healing dozens of people miraculously in the sight of all who were gathered, only to be found as immoral and unrighteous people, sexual deviants, not only seducing women, but being seducers of children. Some of the deception that we have uncovered in the past is so gross as hardly to be able to be mentioned at gatherings like this. It's incredible. And yet many of the men who were found in unrighteousness are speaking things which can be believed as true. It's the problem of getting faith, knowledge before virtue. It's the problem with receiving some form of understanding without having our morality changed. Actually, when the Lord gets a hold of you, He wishes immediately to change your moral fiber. He doesn't want you to become preoccupied with knowledge and simply principles and digest Bible verses and be able to quote them at the drop of a hat. He wants to be able to affect you from His being. He is good. He wants you to be good. He is clean morally. He wants you to be clean morally. He has standards of moral excellence, and He wants you to share them on the inner man. He wants you to be able to share in who He is and not just what He knows. So that now when we begin to know something, when we begin to move in areas of knowledge, that knowledge will begin to rest on foundations of virtue. We will hold what we know in character. We will hold what we know in cleanliness. We will be clean in our motives. We will be clean in our intentions. We will not be standing in front of crowds like this for the money that we might get out of it, for the fame that it might give us. We will not be standing in front of crowds like this in order to gain your following to feed our own egos, because we are morally excellent. We are good men. In the States, we have lost a real sense of appreciation for nobility and for simple goodness. Good men are scorned in the circles of popular young men and women. An appreciation for simple goodness has been lost, and yet immediately upon discovering faith, He wants to make us good. He wants to make us the kind of people that, as others meet us, they would discover someone who is simply clean, whose motives and intentions are without a doubt worthy of respect, so that we can be an example in the fibers of morality and character. Then we supply virtue with knowledge. And then He begins to renew our minds and give us concepts and pump into us principles. Then we sit in meetings like this and we hear things which begin to make sense and to click, sometimes even in the intellect. Then things begin to make sense. But that sense rests upon, as I said, a foundation of virtue. As we continue to grow in knowledge, then, He says, supply that knowledge with self-control. I want to say, first of all, that self-control is one of the unsung heroes of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Self-control actually is one of the things that the Lord puts into a man's being when He is Lord. If Jesus is the Lord of me, He is actively restoring in my life self-control. That as He is reigning in me, He is teaching me to control myself, to hold the reins of my soul and of my spirit. And self-control needs to be a hero, I believe, as men and women live in the Spirit. We sometimes think that if we're going to live in the Spirit, He's going to be Lord and He's going to control us. And the only way we can do something on stage or do something prophetically or do something in song is to lose control, to shake and quake from head to toe so that we can convince those around us that we must be under the anointing because we're absolutely not behaving like ourselves. He's not being Himself. It must be God. Whereas when it is absolutely the Lord, we are acting like ourselves, absolutely ourselves. He's restoring self-control. But why does self-control follow knowledge? Self-control sounds spiritual enough. It's dynamic enough, related to life. Why shouldn't it come before knowledge? Self-control may be related to threatening kinds of things. And the illustration of why it follows knowledge is very easy to understand if you've ever been convicted about your eating habits. Pull yourself up to the table, look at the feast spread out before you, and suddenly the Holy Spirit says something like, "We're going to start today. And we're really going to give ourselves to this now, aren't we?" Reluctantly, we nod our heads. Yes, we're going to... it would have to be chicken tonight, wouldn't it? All right, we'll give ourselves to this thing. Not too long ago, I became a little bit convicted about the fact that I needed to exercise self-control in my eating habits. We have a lot of ice cream in the United States of America. We have tremendous variety of sweet things and other foods which aren't really that great for you. All right, so we're going to begin today to exercise self-control in our eating habits. What do? You pull yourself up to the table, you grit your teeth, you tighten your abdomen, and you say, "Okay, exercise, self-control." And you determine something, but you don't really know exactly what you're determining. Because if you're going to exercise self-control, that self-control needs to be preceded by an area of knowledge, input, light, and revelation. If you're going to exercise self-control in your eating habits, you need to have some knowledge about food, about what is and what isn't good for you, about some things which aren't so healthy for you, and some things which are. It's very simple, really. Knowledge precedes self-control. So now, once you've come into an area of knowledge, there are some foods, you know, that we may be eating which aren't really that great for us. Now we stand at the fork of a road. We have read something. We've heard something from a platform like this. We've come into an area of understanding that something that we've been indulging ourselves with is really poisoning our system. Now we stand at a fork in the road. Now that we know this food is poison, we will either go down one side of the road where we will now knowledgeably poison ourselves consciously, or we will supply that knowledge with self-control and exercise self-control and either cut it totally out of our diet or make it moderate. Do something so that it doesn't kill us prematurely. We supply knowledge with self-control. Self-control comes afterwards. It applies to many things. Sometimes people have problems in controlling their children. They have problems in controlling themselves in marriage. And really what we need before we can exercise self-control is some input, some knowledge, some wisdom. Somebody needs to teach us something. We need revelation. Our minds need to be renewed. We need some understanding. Then self-control becomes all the more relevant. When you try to exercise self-control without knowledge, it'll be like beating your head against the wall. It'll be very frustrating for you. Once we have then gained some of this ability and knowledge and self-control, it is then that we supply ourselves with the next quality of life. And to your self-control, supply. Many translations say patience. It's more properly translated endurance. This isn't the word that is found in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, being patience. Patience is a very passive word. It's good, it's positive, but it's passive. Patience really denotes, I think, removing yourself from a situation. If you can't take it, if you can't handle yourself, if it's too much struggle for you, then simply remove yourself from the situation until you can handle it at a later date. It's right, under some circumstances, to simply leave the thing and not struggle with it and not try to fix it all up. Patience. But this word is much stronger and more aggressive than that. It's endurance, perseverance. The word in Greek is upo, stasis. Upo, the prefix meaning under, and stasis from the root meaning to stand under. Literally, it could be meaning to stand under fire. That when it's all collapsing all around you, when everyone else is fleeing in fear, you're standing strong. You are a pillar of strength and confidence and faith. When it's all collapsing around you, you're the one who knows how to set up the tent. You're the one who knows how to salvage the sleeping bags before they get soaked in the rain. You're the one who keeps your wits about you. You're the one who doesn't collapse under the strain of the test and the trial. You're the one who has supplied your self-control with endurance or perseverance. Probably the clearest picture of this that I like to paint is a few years ago when I was doing some work in Puerto Rico. They took me out one afternoon and they showed me a beach where the surfers like to go. And I was going to swim in the water here, and the waves were huge. You could stand in the water on the shore and the water would simply come up to your knees. Well, my knees. Let's see, what would that be? Ankles or something for some of you. I would stand there, and as the waves came in, standing in water up to your knees, the waves would be over your head. And very powerful. The surfers loved it, but it was dangerous and difficult to swim in unless you knew what you were doing. Well, I had a try at it, and when you stood in waves like that, they were powerful enough to lift you right off your feet, slap you in the chest, turn you upside down and backwards, and then deposit you forcibly on the beach. With sand in all of your pockets, running through your hair, packed into your ears and everything else. Very powerful. And we used to play this game where a number of us would line up on the beach and we would get into the water and we would wait for the wave to come in and we would brace ourselves, exercising as much self-control as we had. And we would try to hit the wave just right so that we could ride through it. And after the wave had crashed over everyone, we would be found there standing through it all. Yeah, I did it a couple times. I endured. You see, now patience, a more passive word, would mean removing yourself from the waves until they subsided. Removing yourself and going and laying on the beach and sunning yourself until the waves got quite a bit lower. But endurance means, no matter how high they are, I'm going to stand in there under the force of it. I'm going to stand, brace myself, tense my muscles, exercise self-control and knowledge and virtue and faith and everything else that I've got going for me right now, and I'm going to last under fire. On jobs, in schools, college situations, in marriages, if we are having problems enduring and persevering under the stress and the strain, under the trial of it, it may be because something is lacking here in these qualities preceding endurance. Because the man who lacks self-control is going to find it very difficult to persevere. Because perseverance demands self-control. When the Lord inspired Peter to lay out this little system of life here, these qualities of life so interrelated and interlocked, he really knew what he was doing. God is an expert on life. He acquaints himself with these kinds of things, not just meetings, not just drama, not just music. He knows about frustration. He knows about stress and strain and wind and rain. He knows about the kinds of things that test the mettle of men. And now he's able to say, right, if you're having problems enduring, it may be even that you have to go back to the word go and face the fact that you have lost faith. I have no access into your life, he might say. You've got to go back and shore up the pillars of your life. Because if you don't have any faith, you don't have any yeast to bring life to the rest of these ingredients. If I'm going to have divine access to you, you've got to have the open door of faith. And as you close that, you're going to lose the ability to have divine self-control and have the gift of endurance and perseverance. It may be that one of the reasons we're struggling and that we are without endurance is because, as I said, we may lack this element of self-control, which needs to come first. Mind you, I'm not saying it needs to be perfect self-control before we have endurance. But as we grow in life, just as there are certain portions of the physical anatomy which form first, which precede the others, not fully formed, not perfectly developed, but they initially become present. They precede some of the other areas of existence. So also he wants faith to come first. And then as we continue to grow in faith and learn about faith, he supplies that faith with virtue. And then comes the more substantial elements perhaps of knowledge and self-control and so on. Well, we're getting dynamic here. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, all right. This is going to make he-men of everyone in the church. He-men and she-women. Don't know how to handle that every time. Strong men and women, self-control. And then we came to the little quality here that I found very difficult to define. Most translations translate it godliness. Some say devoutness. Supply your endurance with godliness. And I couldn't for the life of me figure out, in all of the study that I did, why in the world the translators chose the word godliness to fit in here. Oh, I know what godliness is. It's the proper posture in meetings. Godliness is that certain humble air. So that, you know, people know that you're not really taken up with your ministry. They know that you could probably minister to thousands and never get, you know, taken away with it. Godliness is that sort of glow that hovers around your head because you, you know, you pray. And, oh, hallelujah. I tell you. Yes. Godliness is very difficult to define. But as I began to try to investigate and really sought the Lord to put some teeth to this thing, I discovered something here. I discovered something because some of the translators translated it devoutness. And some of the words related to the definitions of these words had to do with devotedness, committedness. It contains all of the elements of meaning which we have discovered in covenant and commitment and being bonded and given to each other from beginning to end, from A to Z. It has to do with the ability to see a project through from beginning to end. And mind you, if you're actually going to do that, it will demand of you self-control. It will require of you endurance. And the man who lacks faith, virtue, elements of knowledge, and the characteristics of self-control and endurance is really going to be hard-pressed to commit himself to something and see that commitment through from beginning to end. Everything then I began to investigate concerning this little Greek term began to fit in. It began to speak something about our ability to be committed not only to each other, but to the Lord. And not only to Him, but to His purposes and His projects, to the church at large, to ministry, to putting up tents, to lasting through things come what may. And then I began to understand why the translators translated it godliness. Because of all the beings I've ever been acquainted with in my short span of life, I have never read about, I have never dreamt about, I have never imagined, I have never met a being more devoted, more devout, more able to be committed to something from beginning to end than God Himself. God Himself, who when He purposes within Himself to do something, allows nothing, nothing, not one thing, to come between Himself and that purpose until its completion. God Himself, who when sin apparently interrupted His plan for a relationship with mankind in the garden, said, fine, that's all right. Plan B. Thousands of years of preparation and then redemption. Then we'll get on with it. And in the end, everything that I've purposed to have with you will be had. Everything that I've purposed to enjoy with you will be enjoyed. And there is nothing in creation, under it or over it or around it, which can prevent Him from having His pleasure in you. He's devoted. He's devout. He's committed. He has purposed Himself to it. And practically every single human being that He has entered into a relationship with has heard words of covenant and words of commitment. When Abraham was called, He told Abraham immediately, I'm with you. And I will stick with you from beginning to end. He covenanted Himself to Abraham. To Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He said, lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you until I have done all that I have purposed to do with you. I'm with you. I will be your God. And Jesus then simply echoed His Father. Just like His dad He was when He told the disciples, whispering to them, lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul picked up the theme, a variation on it in Romans 8 when he says at the very end,